My grandfather, on my dad's side, served in the Army Air Corps back when he was a young man in his early 20s. And I remember Grandpa Irving sharing a story with me about his time in the Army Air Corps. Apparently, one evening, wherever he was stationed, he was assigned to guard duty at the gate or the entrance to whatever it was, wherever they were. And so he was required to stop all incoming traffic and verify their identity before allowing them onto the base or again, wherever it was. And it was kind of the standard halt who goes there. That was kind of the thing. Well, I think he said it was a sergeant who came through. My grandpa was just an enlisted man. A sergeant who came through, and he didn't feel that Grandpa conveyed the proper authority in his halt who goes there. So he proceeded to chew Grandpa out. I mean, he just chewed him up one side and down the other, really let him have it, and then went on his way. And so Grandpa was feeling pretty sore for being chewed out. And another car approached, and he wasn't going to make the same mistake twice. So about as loud and as booming a voice as he'd, "Halt! Who goes there?" You know, and car stops. Well, it was a high-ranking officer. And he looks out the window and eyes my grandpa and kind of looks him up and down, reads the name off of his uniform. "Good job, soldier. Keep up the good work," you know. And so that was all right. He made it through. But I guess, you know, that was an important job after all. I mean, yes, you know, it was just kind of making sure you knew who was coming and going, but they don't just want to allow anyone into their area. They need to be sure that they've identified that person. Are they friend or foe? That sort of thing. And, you know, we teach that same sort of things to our kids, right? I mean, when they're younger and we especially maybe when they're getting to that age where they're able to stay by themselves at home for an hour while mom runs to the grocery store or dad slips out to do something, hey, if somebody comes to the door, you need to find out who it is before you open the door and let them in. You need to know who that person is. Do you know them? Do they pose a threat? Do you welcome them? Do you refuse them? Do they have any authority to be there? That's the kind of things we teach people. We teach our kids the kind of things we do ourselves. And those are critical questions. You don't want to just allow anybody to come walking into your house. You don't want to just allow anybody to come walking on the base or whatever. And, you know, that same importance of you need to know who it is you're dealing with, that same truth is equally as critical, if not more so, in regards to our understanding of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We need to be sure we know who he is, because how we understand Jesus, who we understand him to be, what we believe about him, that has a very direct effect not only on our faith, but also on whatever our faith may result in. Because the fact is, Christianity is centered on Christ. It's all about Jesus. If you have the wrong Christ, you have a wrong faith, a faith that can't save you. So this morning we're going to look at an event from the Gospel of John, what we call the triumphal entry. Now, this is when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem during the final week of his life on earth before he was ultimately crucified and died for our sins and was thankfully resurrected. What I want us to do as we look into John this morning is I want us to evaluate the crowd that accompanied Jesus as he made his way into Jerusalem. Because within that crowd of people, John identifies for us kind of three groups that were in that crowd together. There were people who were, let's call them the curious, there were the committed, and there were the critical. And we see each of those three represented in the passage we're going to look at this morning. Now let me start with just a bit of a background here for our text this morning. Again, we are in Jesus' very last week here. He is coming to the end of about 3.5 years of public ministry with his disciples, and he is headed towards Jerusalem right now, where he knows that he will face death according to God's divine plan. Now, Jesus has already tried to explain this to his disciples on a number of occasions, sometimes very explicitly, and they just haven't quite truly got it yet. And just before our text, Jesus had been having a meal with Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, Lazarus being the same Lazarus whom Jesus had raised from the dead just a few days prior. And now Jesus is making his way towards Jerusalem, and we see this crowd gathering as they head up the hill into Jerusalem. So open your Bibles with me to John chapter 12, if you're not there already. Gospel of John chapter 12 and verse 12, actually. And again, this is where we find three groups of people that are in this crowd around Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. The first part of the crowd that John shows us is the group that I would call the curious. These were people who were in Jerusalem for the Passover, and John points out that there were even two parts to that group. Take a look here with me, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 12 of John. It says, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him." Now skip down to verse 17 for the other part of the group here. "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign." So this entire area around Jerusalem, and particularly those main points of entry into the city of Jerusalem, they're absolutely clogged with people. But John distinguishes for us within this crowd a group of curious people, but actually kind of two divisions within that group of curious people. There are people that are coming from Jerusalem. They had been already in Jerusalem for the feast. They've heard that Jesus was coming, and so they're coming out of the city to meet him. But then there's also a group of people from Bethany that had been there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and those that had heard about that. And so they're picking up with Jesus and Bethany and coming to Jerusalem. So you have kind of two curious groups in and amongst this big crowd that are coming together and meeting Jesus as he is making his way up and into the city of Jerusalem. And here's the way it worked. When you were coming up to the Passover, a lot of people would be in town for the Passover, and the closer you got to Jerusalem, the bigger the crowd got, because more and more people are kind of funneling into those same points of entry. This is the final week before the Passover here. Pretty much the same way Thanksgiving and Christmas and the day leading up to that or so are kind of the busiest travel days of the year for our culture. That was every bit what the Passover was for the Jews. Basically, anybody and everybody who was within striking distance of Jerusalem was going to be there for the Passover. That was the place to be. Any Jew who lived within, let's say, 15 miles was automatically going to be there, because that was easy enough to make that trip in a day. And many people who lived further away would make that trip as well. Historians tell us, in fact, that the population of Jerusalem at Passover would easily double, if not more, just due to all of the people coming in to celebrate the Passover in that city of David in Jerusalem there. Some estimates put the crowd at upwards of 2 million people would throng into Jerusalem for the Passover. Could be a bit of an exaggeration, but it's not an exaggeration to say that the city just swelled with people during Passover. Now, the crowds tended to be very expectant during this time of year. There was this heightened level of anticipation and expectation. And there's a few reasons for this. Two kind of general reasons that people were just expectant this time of year no matter what. And one reason that was particular and peculiar to the fact that Jesus was making his way into Jerusalem. First of all, just generally, the Passover feast, again, was just about to begin. And that celebration brought spiritual pilgrims, Jews from all over the region, to Jerusalem. And it really kind of fired up the spiritual expectations that they had as a people. Long had they had these promises from God in the scripture of his promise to send a Messiah, an anointed one, a deliverer. And they had been waiting for centuries for this. Passover was a time when the expectation of that ran really high. Maybe this will be the year. Maybe this will be the time, and God's Messiah, his deliverer, will show up. After all, the Passover, remember, celebrated Israel's deliverance from Egypt, when they were in bondage from Egypt, and God raised up Moses and had Moses lead them out of Egypt, and ultimately they made their way into the promised land. Passover celebrated a remembrance of being delivered from bondage. Well, so as they celebrated Passover, man, what a greater time for God to send that promised Messiah than right now as we're celebrating our deliverance and he could deliver us from Rome. That would be perfect. So that's one of the general things that kind of heightened people's expectations during the Passover. But the second one was that pretty much everyone in Israel knew that the Messiah was prophesied to be the one who would be enthroned as the king in Jerusalem. The Old Testament makes it very clear that the coming king would do his main work in the city of David, in Jerusalem. So again, it wasn't just the time of year, but it was also the location. It's Passover, it's Jerusalem, it's all about deliverance, and this could be the time. But there's a third reason that people's expectations were running really high at this point, and this one had to do with Jesus himself. Again, by this point, Jesus has been ministering publicly for about 3.5 years. People had heard about him. He was developing something of a reputation, and people had certainly heard that he had performed a number of very special miracles. Even recently, those attracted the crowds, and they further fueled their expectations that maybe he's the guy. Maybe this is the Messiah. Look at some of the things that he's doing. What are some of the things you've heard? Could this be the one? Think about some of the things that had become fairly public knowledge by this point. He had fed 5,000 people with a boy's sack lunch. He had healed people from leprosy, blindness. He had restored sight. He had made the lame to walk. He claimed to forgive sins. And most recently, he had raised somebody from the dead who had been dead for 3 days already. In the Jewish mindset, if you were dead for 3 days, the spirit was gone. Maybe 1 or 2 days, the spirit might still be there. But after 3, it's over with. And he raised somebody who had already been dead for 3 days. Now, it was in part because of some of Jesus' miracles that people flocked to him, as we saw down there in verses 17 and 18. People had heard about this. They had heard about Lazarus, and so people were drawn to see for themselves what he was all about. People were curious. And it's not even that they were just curious about Jesus. They were even curious about Lazarus. Look back, actually, before our passage, up into verse 9, and look at those three verses that led into verse 12. It says, "The large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." So, it's not just Jesus, but everything that Jesus has done, even this fellow Lazarus that Jesus had raised from the dead, people are curious. They want to see what this is all about. Now, I think it's difficult for us, being almost 2,000 years removed from this event, to really grasp the mood of the time here. God's people, the Jews here, they were looking for God's promised Messiah. They had 300 prophecies throughout their scripture, all sorts of details about what he would be like and some of the things he would do. And Jesus was shaping up to be a likely candidate here. The moment is certainly right. He's headed into the capital city of Jerusalem. The people are excited. They're pumped. It's the right time of year. They couldn't wait for God's Messiah to come and be the king that they were hoping for and to get rid of the Romans so that they could be their own nation again. But you see, that right there, that was the problem with the curious crowd. They looked at Jesus and they thought he might be a political hero, a national hero. He might be the king that we are looking for. And we can see this in what they said as Jesus made his way into Jerusalem. Look at those opening two verses of our passage again, verses 12 and 13. "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, by the way, this is why we refer to this Sunday as Palm Sunday, because people were grabbing palm branches and waving them almost like flags, and they were spreading their coats in the road and the palm branches in the road and kind of making this red carpet royal treatment for Jesus to come in on. The waving of palm branches, though, it wasn't just, hey, grab something to wave and celebrate with. It actually was a very important, very symbolic act. Palm branches had become a symbol of Jewish nationalism. It was almost kind of an impromptu flag for them in some ways. At various points in the history of the Jews, for instance, when the temple was rededicated or when they were at war with Rome, palm branches were used to symbolize their hope as a nation. So it wasn't just a neutral act of celebration. It was something much more than that. They're grabbing palm branches to wave in symbolically kind of their national hope that this might be God's promised Messiah, their king, their political hero, the one to get rid of Rome. You add to that what they were shouting. What they're shouting actually comes from the Psalms, the book of Psalms. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26 is really what they're quoting from as they shout, Hosanna. Again, that's an Aramaic word, a cry that means save us now. That's what they're crying, save us now, waving kind of their nation's flag as Jesus is coming in. Again, quoting from Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But then they add their own words to the end of that quotation from Psalm 118. In verse 13, we see it there, even the King of Israel. They're ready. Jesus is a good candidate. They are ready to hopefully see him become the promised king. And suddenly what we get here is the impression that these folks aren't just celebrating, well, yeah, maybe he's the Messiah, the deliverer. They're celebrating what they think here might be a national liberator. This is somebody they are looking to for their political well-being in some ways. Deliverance is on the Jewish mind. Again, because of the Passover celebration, which celebrated their deliverance from Egypt so many years ago, deliverance is already on their mind. And yeah, if we're going to be delivered from the Romans, it would take somebody mighty as a deliverer. Someone like Jesus, who's already demonstrated great power. He's done some things they had never seen anyone else do. I mean, after all, he just raised someone from the dead. Could getting rid of Rome and its governors, could it be that much harder than raising somebody from the dead? This might be the guy. So this crowd is curious. They've seen things. They've heard things. They have hopes and expectations. But in some ways, they're kind of undecided. They're proclaiming their hope, what they think, but they're not entirely sure. I guess you could say they're kind of, they're seekers. They're looking for answers. They're curious. They have this preconceived notion of what or who Jesus should be. He should be the conquering king and hero. Well, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he comes riding in on a colt of a donkey. And really, that's actually an attempt to kind of calm things down, to calm the zeal of the crowd. Look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." So what Jesus did there is a fulfillment of the passage that's quoted for us right there in verse 15. That comes from the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Jesus mounts the colt of a donkey. That was an animal. The donkey was an animal that was associated with peace, not with war. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as a king who is meek and gentle and peaceful. He comes to make peace, not to make war. He comes to bring salvation. And regrettably, these curious people failed to understand the true nature of Jesus' kingship, what he was actually going to be as a king. We find that these folks were fickle. They were easily swayed. Because when Jesus turns out not to be what they expect, they turn on him. Remember, likely many of these same people made up the crowd that was calling for his crucifixion just 5 days later. And there's a truth here. Devotion that is based on just curiosity, that fades pretty quickly. If you're devoted to somebody because they're popular, there's going to be a time when they're not popular anymore. That doesn't last. But there were other people who were present in the crowd as well. John now turns our attention to a part of the crowd that we could call the committed. The disciples were with Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem, as were a number of other people who had accompanied him in his travels. These were people who loved Jesus. These were people who had been with him and seen firsthand his ministry. These were people whose very lives had been changed by being with Jesus and learning from him. Of any people in the crowd, really, these ones would, let's say, be the ones who most clearly understood who Jesus was and what he had come to do. And yet, their understanding, as John tells us, was still incomplete at this time. Look at verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. The disciples were the ones who were probably the closest to having a correct understanding of who Jesus was as the Son of God. They had spent the last several years with him. And actually, it wasn't that long ago when Jesus had asked them, "Well, who do men say that I am?" And then he made the question even more personal, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter came shining through in that moment as he declared, "You are the Christ." That's the Greek version of Messiah. It's that anointed one, that one that was sent by God. You are the Christ. And yet still the disciples' understanding, let's say, had been a little lacking at a number of points in Jesus' ministry, even recently, because it was after Peter's confession of Christ there, as they're making their way towards Jerusalem, that some in the group of disciples showed that they still had kind of the same expectations as we saw in the curious part of the crowd there, the idea that Jesus would be an earthly ruler. Matter of fact, if you were to look into Mark chapter 10, Jesus had given his disciples a more detailed picture of what awaited them, what awaited him particularly, as they were going to come into Jerusalem. Really, it was more details than he had ever shared before to that point. He explained that, look, it's all going to happen in Jerusalem. We're going there, and that's where it's all going to happen. He would be betrayed. He would be sentenced to death. He said he would be handed over to Gentiles. He would be mocked, spit on, and flogged. He would be executed, and he would be resurrected 3 days later. Jesus shared all of that specifically with them before we get to John chapter 12 here. But here's what happened. Is somewhere between Jesus' lips and the disciples' ears, they lost it. They didn't get the whole message. Got lost in translation. They got the first part, it's all going to happen in Jerusalem, and that was like it. Their minds were off to the races. Yes, it's all going to happen in Jerusalem. I don't know what he said after that, but we know it's all going to happen in Jerusalem. This is awesome. No doubt he's going to come into his glorious kingdom. And you know what? He's probably going to need some help with his administration. And that's exactly where James and John approach Jesus and say, "Hey, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Just write us a blank check here." "Well, what do you want?" "We want to be number two and three in your kingdom. We want to sit on your right and your left when we get to Jerusalem there and you take over." They didn't get it. They still had this idea somewhere in there, as most Jews of the time did, that the Messiah was going to be this national political hero. And it seems like every time Jesus spoke about his mission and what was going to happen, it kind of went in one ear and out the other. Now, our text in John's Gospel here occurs, like I said, just a short time after Jesus was so specific with them And James and John still were thinking, hey, let's see if we can get a couple of the top slots in his administration here. The disciples are now entering Jerusalem with Jesus, and there's this great celebration that's breaking out. It's a parade. Everybody loves a parade. There's palm branches waving, and people are making this royal carpet for him, and it's looking really good. They've been witness to his ministry. They've been witness to his miracles. They have some understanding of who he is. And to a certain extent, these committed few, they did understand that Christ was the Son of God, that he was the one who had the words of life. And yet, they still didn't fully understand until after Christ's resurrection and ascension, when they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's when they started to see how it all fit together. And they remembered the things that had been written about him and the things that he had said and the things that had been done, and it all came so clear. There's one final part of the crowd whom John mentions in passing in our text. This group almost deliberately chose not to understand who Jesus was. And we'll call this part of the crowd the critical. This was the group made up of the religious leaders, more particularly the Pharisees, who had rejected Christ as the Messiah and were seeking to destroy him. John shows us kind of the moment of their despair in verse 19. Take a look. So the Pharisees said to one another, this is, again, the parade's going on, people are shouting, Hosanna, everybody's curious. And verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are doing no good. Look, the world has gone after him. Everybody's following this guy. We're doing no good at all. Every attempt we've made to discredit him and to suppress him, it's not working. Everybody's following this guy now. The Pharisees had no love for Jesus, and Scripture doesn't make any secret of that. They viewed him as a troublesome upstart. He was usurping their authority. There are other places in the Gospels here where they get so explicit as to say they wanted to kill him, just like they did Lazarus, because Lazarus was causing more people to follow Jesus. So we'll kill Jesus and we'll kill Lazarus too. The Pharisees weren't shouting. They weren't singing. They weren't waving palm branches. They weren't laying their coats in the road for Jesus. They weren't the least bit interested in being identified with Christ. And I guess we have to give them some credit in that. At least they were honest about it. They weren't pretending. They weren't going along with the crowd. They were very particular about what they refused to believe. They had their minds made up. They weren't going to believe in him no matter what. It didn't matter how many miracles. It didn't matter how he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. It didn't matter if he raised somebody from the dead. They had already made up their minds. We're not going to believe in this guy. I suppose we may never know exactly what it was that kept them away. Maybe it was pride. Maybe it was sin. Maybe it was the fear of losing control and authority as the religious leaders in Israel. Whatever the case, they rejected Christ, and they encouraged the crowd to call for his crucifixion just a few days later. So those are the three groups in this crowd that gathered as Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem. There's those who are curious, those who are committed, and those who are critical. So the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is, what about us? What group do I fit into? What group would you put yourself in? How do we respond to Jesus? And I think it's interesting. We can see these same three sorts of responses in people today, just like we see in John's Gospel from an event that occurred almost 2,000 years ago. We see these same people in the crowd of our day. There are those who are curious. They're unsure. They're asking, well, I don't know, okay, Christianity, faith, religion, what's in it for me? What do I get out of it? There are people who are looking for answers. Some of them are really genuinely seeking answers. Others, maybe not so much. Some are out there just kind of searching every religion out there and trying to see what they can take from each one. Others are looking for something else. There are people that are hoping for the magic formula. I just want to find somebody or a religious system that allows me to feel good about myself, gives me the things that I want, makes me feel good. I'm looking for the easy way out. Here's the reality. Jesus is not the easy way out. He's the only way out. There is no other way out. And then there are those who are critical, just like the Pharisees. Maybe they're modern-day Pharisees. Today we have plenty of people who tell us that, well, you know what, Jesus was a good religious teacher. He was a good man. He was a great prophet. But they draw the line at saying that he was God. And they resist any effort people make to speak to them about Christ and his call to humility and repentance, that he might extend to them forgiveness. They resist that because they've hardened their heart. You know, there are even people like that are in the church. They're in church on Sunday, in churches all over the world. They're there because they have to be there, because their parents made them come, or their spouse, or a friend made them come to church, and they didn't really want to be there, and yeah, they have to be there, but they're going to make sure they don't enjoy it. And they sit or they stand with their arms crossed, and they don't sing. And even if their arms aren't crossed on the outside, boy, they're sure crossed on the inside, because they are not going to believe in this Jesus guy, and nothing that guy standing up there talking, nothing he's going to say is going to convince them any differently. They've already made up their mind. I'm not going to hear it. They don't want to change. They don't want to be changed. They see Jesus as a threat to their way of life. If I believe in Jesus, then I have to change. That threatens my way of living, and I don't want that. And here's the thing. They don't realize that their life is already threatened. Jesus is not a hostile conqueror. He's a humble king. He comes to save. John 3:17 says that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's why he came. And then finally, there's the committed, of course, those who acknowledge Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And I don't think I'd be that far off in saying that most, if not everyone in this room, probably falls into that category. You are the committed. Jesus is a real part of your life. Through his power, through his grace, his mercy, and his love, your sins have been forgiven. You have received that by faith. And you come on Sunday morning because you want to praise God, and your praise is genuine. But still, we need to ask ourselves, well, what do I believe about Jesus? Do I see Jesus as one who's going to serve my cause? He complements my life well. He gives me the things that I want. Am I looking to kind of give Christ my agenda and say, hey, would you just sign at the bottom and endorse this and say, that's great, that's the way Greg's life is going to go? Let me just say that the question is not, is Jesus on my side? It's, am I on Jesus' side? Am I seeking God's will for my life? Am I looking to honor him with everything that I say and think and do? It all comes back to what we understand about the person of Christ. Just like Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that he is? The Bible makes it clear that there's only one way for us to reach heaven. And that's through Christ. There's only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. That's the name of Jesus Christ. And if that's what the Bible says, then the point here is to understand that a correct understanding of Christ, that's crucial to our Christian faith. We have to understand Christ for who the Bible tells us he is. Because it matters. If Christ is the only way that we can be saved, then a correct understanding of him is absolutely crucial, not only to our Christian faith, but to our opportunity to be saved. So how do we make sure that we have a correct understanding of Christ? First thing to do, look right here. Look in the pages of your Bible. Look to God's Word. Look to Scripture, because you can't fall back on what somebody said. You can't fall back on what I said. You need to fall back on what Scripture says. Now, Lord willing, my prayer is that what I'm saying is what God's Word says, but you need to read it and make sure that what I'm saying squares with what God's Word says. Start and end with Scripture. It's not enough to just go with the popular opinion. Instead, we look to God's Word. We investigate the evidence. We allow it to speak to us. We allow it to inform our understanding. We need to let Jesus be who Scripture shows him to be. So on that front, don't let anyone, ever tell you that your salvation depends in any way on you. It's not about you. Our good deeds, the things that we might do to try and show God that we love him, or that we might even think, well, maybe that's going to show God that I'm worth it. All of those good deeds that we could do, which we might be tempted to think contribute to our salvation in some way, you know what Scripture says about those? Our good deeds are nothing more than filthy rags. And we read that Jesus saved us not on the basis of deeds, things that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. That's why he saved us. The truth is that going to church, that doesn't help save you. Doing good things doesn't help save you. Reading your Bible and praying doesn't help save you. Taking communion doesn't help save you. There is nothing that you can do to earn God's forgiveness, to earn more of his grace, or even to show him that you're somehow worth it. So here's the caution. If you're trusting in Jesus for almost all of your salvation, to do almost all of the work in saving you from sin, but you still have that tiniest little part that I need to do my part, and maybe it's just, you know, the fraction upon fraction of a percentile, then you have an incorrect understanding of who Jesus is. You have the wrong Jesus, and you're not saved. Now, that may sound harsh, but it is crucial that you have a correct understanding of Christ, because it is an eternal life and death matter. You have to trust in Christ alone for your salvation, not Christ plus my good works, plus my church attendance, plus the nice things I say and do, plus the money I contribute, plus anything else. It's Christ plus nothing. Kind of the same way you would trust in a parachute if you had to bail out of an airplane at 10,000 feet. You're not trusting in that parachute and your ability to vigorously flap your arms just a little bit to keep you from hitting the ground hard. It's the parachute. That's it. There is nothing else that is going to save your life if you exit that airplane at 10,000 feet. There is no one but Christ who can save you from eternal damnation. You can't even do a little bit to save yourself. The most important thing to know in order to have a correct understanding of Christ is found in God's Word. It is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, not as a result of any works you might do, so that no one can boast that they did just a little bit. We also need to work to identify our preconceptions or our biases, our prejudices about who Jesus is. We need to face the possibility that just like we might be tempted to think, well, I have my part to do, we might be tempted to go to the other extreme and say, you know what, I just want an easy believism. I want something that doesn't cost me anything. I just want to be able to do whatever I want to do and know that God loves me so much, he forgives me, and it's all okay, and there are no rules. I'm saved, so I can do whatever I want. Might prefer a Jesus who doesn't judge or make us feel bad about our sin, a God who simply loves us and lets us live however we choose. But ultimately, we need to set our minds on God's interest, not ours. We need to focus on God's desires, his will, not ours. We need to seek to understand Jesus for who he is, not for who we might wish him to be. He was born a man, lived a sinless life, died for our sins, was raised to life again, having defeated death and sin once and for all, and he calls us to live our lives for him. A correct understanding of Christ is crucial. crucial to our Christian faith. So what about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you expect him to be? Who are you trusting that Jesus is? You need to know. Because a correct understanding of Christ is crucial to our Christian faith. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have given us in your word here, in these Bibles that we hold in our hands, you have given us the truth. You have given us everything that we need to know of not only your love for us, but our need for your forgiveness and the means which you have provided for us to receive that. You have given us everything that we need to know to rightly understand who Christ is and how we can be saved. God, you have been very particular about that in your word. And we need to be just as particular then in how we understand it. Help us to be good students, God, of your word. Help us to seek your truth, not to apply, not to press our understanding on the text and try and squeeze the Bible to mean what we want it to mean, but to let your word speak to us and change us. God, have your way in us as your people. Thank you for your love and salvation. Help us to live lives that bring you glory and honor as you deserve. And we ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen.